Psalm 2. 2 weeks ago, when we began to consider the Psalms together and looked at Psalm 1, we found there a tremendous declaration about the law. We find here in the second of the two-part introduction to the book of Psalms, an introduction here to the prophets. And surely, as Luke has declared in Luke 16 and verse 16, that the Old Testament keynote, the dominant theme throughout the Old Testament, is to be found in the idea of the law and the prophets, so we find here in the introduction to Psalms, the law and the prophets. We find here this ruling theme, a messianic prophecy, a wonderful portrait of Christ. Psalm 1 begins with the word blessed. Psalm 2 ends with the concept of blessedness for those who put their trust in Him. We see here in Psalm 1, verse 2, right meditation. In His law doth He meditate both day and night. We see in Psalm 2, a wrong meditation. In chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, the people imagine or meditate on vain things. That which brings victory and success in the life is concentration on and dedication to the truth of the Word of God. That which brings destruction and defeat into the life is concentration on and meditation in the most vain of all things, an attempt to throw off the rule of God in our lives. So we find the introduction to the Psalms, and so we see the introduction to this most precious and most clear of messianic prophecies, Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. Now, Father, we need Your help today. We need for the power of the Holy Spirit to rule in the moments to follow. Lord, we need Thee all the time, but we need Thee especially now. Lord, it devolves upon some of us to say words at times when it's very hard, to present truth, to make sense of life. Lord, may we see today the truth of the Word of God, and may some here who have raged in their outer commotion because of their inner confusion, Lord, may they see Christ today. May I have the power of Your Spirit. Strengthen me now, Lord, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 12 years ago today, May the 20th, 1978, tragedy struck our family. 9 hours ago, tragedy struck again. We received a call at 8:30 this morning. My wife's sister, Dora, who has one son, a year younger than my son, John, called us. Her son, Michael, during the night, drag racing on the street, hit and killed a pedestrian, and lost his own life. This week, we must go to Ohio. I must preach a funeral for a boy that I suspect has never come to know the Lord. I must say words of comfort to a family that has heard the message of salvation, that here's what you will hear today. Some have heeded and some have disregarded. My burden for you today is that you would hear and you would heed. There is sense in this world when we know the Lord. And there is grace for those that know the Lord. My son Daniel asked me this morning, "Dad, why would God allow it?" And I was able to give him the truth. Daniel knows the truth. Just yesterday, there in our neighborhood, and there's some rough people in our neighborhood, two little boys were pushing him around, trying to pick a fight with him. "What would you do if we started to beat up on you?" Daniel said, "Well, I would call somebody that has promised always to defend me." "Oh, well, where's your daddy now?" "I don't mean my daddy," he said. "Well, your mama can't hear you. She's not here to help you now." "I don't mean my mama," he said. "Well, who?" "I'd call on God." And the boys turned and walked away. Now, you and I need to know that there is a God that we can call on. And that there is a God to whom we should submit. What do we say and what do we do? And how do we deal with the problems of life? Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? What we see here in Psalm 2 is a testimony of the ultimate victory of the Lord. The ultimate victory of the Lord. And the person who has tuned his life into that ultimate victory is a person whose life means something, whose life counts for something, whose life fits in with God's divine plan. A person who denies the ultimate victory of the Lord in his life is a person whose life is going to be an illustration of God's wrath. It's a tragic story, a tragic thought, but true nonetheless. There are four stanzas in this psalm, a very simple construction. Oh, if we could come to every passage of Scripture and find it so easy to analyze, even though it's not fully easy to understand. What we see here in verses 1 through 3 is the story of rebellion on the earth. In verses 4 through 6, we see the story of indignation in heaven. And then the theme changes and the ellipsis turns upon itself. And in the second two stanzas, we see these two things. In verses 7 through 9, the greatest declaration that has ever been made. And in verses 10 through 12, the most solemn exhortation that could ever be made. Our responsibility is to understand this truth and to respond in the circumstances of life with the grace of God while we present the truth of God. It's our responsibility then to tell those who don't know which way to turn. While you met here for Sunday school, I was on the phone with my brother-in-law. He's from India. He is a Hindu. He sobbed as he said to me, "John, I don't know what to do." I didn't rejoice as I said to him, but I rejoiced as I thought, "I do know what to do." Amen. Do you? Do you know who to turn to? Do you know who to speak about? Do you know who you represent today? And does he rule in your life? God has left us here for a reason. And God allows the circumstances of life. I say again, all of life is a circumstance in which to glorify the Lord. And this is but another opportunity for our family to proclaim the truth. We see here in verses 1 through 3 then the rebellion that is on the earth. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. Do you see the crescendo of emphasis here? The word heathen means the Gentiles, the nations, those who know not God. The word people, I believe, refers to the Hebrews. It refers to those who were chosen by God. And the kings and the rulers refer to those who represent God. And the idea here is that the resistance against God is committed by all. This resistance by all is contrasted with the resistance against restraint in verse 3. This resistance then is committed by everyone. Whether they be those that do not know God, whether it be those that do know God, whether it be those that even represent God, every human being, because of the sin nature of man, at some point, in some form, resists God and resists God's government in his life. What we see in human life are those experiences wherein God teaches us to submit to His rulership in our lives. Whether it be heathen, whether it be people, whether it be rulers, look what they do. They rage. And that word rage refers to the outer commotion of our lives. And that outer commotion can be seen in its cause in the inner confusion that comes through meditation upon a vain thing. What is that meditation upon a vain thing? The wicked and ridiculous thought that a man, by desiring to have no ruler, can be independent of God. You try to witness to some people today and they say, yeah, but you know, I don't believe in God. It doesn't change God one iota. You quote the scripture to them. I said to a friend of mine one time, I was quoting verse after verse, trying to convict his heart of sin. And he said to me arrogantly, you're not impressing me with the scripture you have memorized. Listen, there will come a day when every knee shall bow. And the people rage today. They run about in commotion because of their inner confusion. Just because a man says he doesn't believe the Bible does not mean it isn't true. You can't change it by wishing it not so. And a man cannot throw God's authority off in his life. I met with a police officer on Friday. He was counseling a family. This man is a believer. And as I encouraged him and talked to him some, and he said, I have a family. Their young son has gotten off into sin. He's into perversion. He's living with another man. Now that's repulsive to you and it's repulsive to me. How could it be that it's not repulsive to that boy? Somehow, because he's wanted something contrary to the law of God, he has justified in his own mind behavior that is contrary to his nature. Somehow, in order to gain acceptance and love or whatever it is that he wants on his terms, he has redefined the laws of God. Romans 1 says something about that. It all begins with thinking themselves wise. They became fools. They worship and serve the creature more than the Creator. God gives them over to a reprobate mind, and the end result of that in society is the very kind of behavior that that boy's involved in. And the justification of it by our society as merely an alternative lifestyle. Does that mean that God will not judge that kind of behavior? May I say as discreetly as possible to you today, anybody who suggests that there is no cause and effect relationship between the lifestyle which communicates AIDS and the disease itself is a fool. Amen. Here is a lifestyle that says, take me, do with me what you will. And that lifestyle produces a disease which says, here is my body to every bacteria in the world, do with me as you will. Can't you see the cause and effect relationship there? God has immutable spiritual laws that are as real as natural laws. It doesn't matter who you are. You line 10 of us up, an old person and a young person, a fat person and a skinny person, a wise person and a dumb person. It doesn't matter what your qualifications are. You put 10 of us on top of the Daniel building, and if all 10 jump off, how many are coming down? All of us are. Why? Because of the law of gravity. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. And those who seek to throw off God will find God's authority in a new way and in another way. You can't deny the authority of God simply because you don't want to submit to it. Resistance by all. And our outer commotion, and what you see in this world today, is the outer commotion of those who've meditated in their hearts against God. And what is that resistance? It is resistance to restraint, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. The idea here is of a harness. The bands suggest the harness which attaches us to the job, attaches us to the plow, attaches us to the load that we must carry. We don't want to carry that load. We don't want that responsibility. We don't want people to call us Christian and embarrass us and hold us responsible for a higher standard. We want to be free. We want to run here and there and do what we will. We don't want to be in the harness for God. So we're going to break those bands asunder and we're going to cast off the reins with which He controls us. Not only are we not going to pull our load, but we're not going to do it in submission to His rule. We will do what we want to do, the world says today. And people shake their fist in the face of God. There is rebellion on earth. Because of that rebellion on earth, there is indignation in heaven. And that's the second stanza of our psalm. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Whenever the Bible attributes to the Lord human emotions, it is at best a human illustration. In other words, you and I cannot comprehend God as He truly is. We can know Him by faith, we can see Him in Christ, and we can know Christ through the Word. But a man by searching cannot find out God. All we know about God is what He has chosen to reveal to us. And many times, in order to help us understand Him, He illustrates Himself by comparing Himself to us. Now, when we read about the Lord laughing at the calamity of the wicked, or having in derision those that we know He died for and whom He pities, it's hard for us to understand that. It's hard for us to imagine how God could sit in heaven and laugh. The illustration is to be seen in the very first part of it. How can the omnipresent God sit? We have here a figure of speech. We have here an illustration of the Lord. He is far beyond our comprehension. But what we see is the Lord not affected at all by the railing of man. He has them in derision, as I'm sure He had Belshazzar. Oh, the Lord allowed the temple to be pilfered, the gold to be stripped away from the doors, and the ornaments and the accoutrements of worship taken from the temple. Belshazzar and his people sat there, and they drank from the vessels that were stolen from the temple. And I can imagine this verse being fulfilled in heaven as the finger of God reached out and wrote upon the wall. And Belshazzar was vexed as his laughter was turned to trembling. He had laughed at God, and now God laughed at him. You see it? He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. We see first in this indignation God's derision. It is the Lord, the word Adonai, which comes from a word which means the sustainer. When all else has failed, the Lord will be there. When all resources have been exhausted, the one who provides those resources will be there. When all men have returned to the earth, God will be there. The Lord, the sustainer, He who keeps everything in operation, He will have them in derision. I wonder how the Lord feels about the clamor of the environmentalists today. Planet Earth is in trouble, and there's nothing God can do about it. Why, the paper-thin ozone layer is in danger, and it's up to man to save the day. You think so? Don't you suppose God knows all about the ozone layer? And don't you suppose that if we were never to use a fluorocarbon again, that God could reach down and poke a hole in it anywhere He wanted to? Huh? Listen, how foolish for man to suppose that he's in control. He shall have them in derision. Now, why is that doubled? It's basically a repetition of the same statement. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. We talked about that when we mentioned Hebrew poetry a little while back. Let me show you. Turn back to Genesis 41 for a moment. Let me explain to you why in the Hebrew mind a thing is repeated. In Genesis 41 and verse 32, we see here Joseph is explaining a dream to Pharaoh. And it says in Genesis 41, 32, "And for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice." That doesn't mean it was mentioned four times. It's a redundancy itself. It was doubled twice or said twice. "It is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass." Now, he told him about the famine. It was going to be very sore. It would be very grievous. Joseph told Pharaoh something that was unbelievable. And so he told him twice, because he'd better believe it anyway. When the Hebrew repeats something, it is a certainty. "Killing, he killed him," it says. That means he killed him to death. I mean, it was all over. I mean, he got the job done, you see. I mean, it's absolute, no question about it. The Lord shall have them in derision. Not only shall he laugh, but he's going to have them in derision. Not only is he going to have his pleasure, But he's going to have it at their expense. It will happen. Count on it. That's what that means. And it's repeated for that emphasis. God's derision is followed then in verse 5 by God's displeasure. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath. That's an interesting phrase. How is it that the Lord shall destroy his enemies? It is by a sword that proceedeth out of his mouth. The Lord needs not to hold a weapon in his hand. I'm always a little bit amused whenever anybody goes back to the Revelation and begins to explain how that the locusts that came out of the pit were obviously the jet-powered helicopters that were kept in underground silos and, you know, and all this kind of thing. And whenever anybody starts to explain, you know, how God is going to use the technology of man as though somehow God needed to hold a weapon in his hand in order to put anybody to death, it is by his word that he's going to accomplish his will. It is by his word that he spoke the worlds into existence. It was by his word that he worked his wonders. It was by his word that he was raised from the dead. It will be by his word that he'll put his enemies to destruction. And God's displeasure will be expressed not by any weapon, but by his word. He shall speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in their sore displeasure. You know what the word vex means? Let me just try to draw a little picture here. In other words, here these people are. They're really mad. They're bitter against God. They're angry about the things that God has done. God's going to take that anger, and he's going to turn it around on themselves. He's going to let them feel some of that anger. I don't mean to mention things that are going to be hard for my family this morning. I've told illustrations before which have gotten me in trouble, not with my family, but with others. I told an illustration a few years ago that was one of the most powerful examples of this lesson that I've ever seen in my life. It got on the radio. Some people recognized it and were gravely upset. There was a lady who has never forgiven me for using that illustration, and I use it with fear and trembling today. I've been preaching on Proverbs 29:1. He that being often reproved that hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. I told that story. I've told it in this church. I told you about how I quoted that verse one time to a captain to whom I witnessed while I was in the Air Force. And how the man who at first was submissive later became a blasphemer. And how I'd quoted that verse and the Lord took his life within a week in a motorcycle accident. I've told you the story about how I quoted that same phrase to a friend named Frank, to whom I'd witnessed on Thursday night, who was to meet us for visitation that evening. My pastor and I were going to talk to him about salvation. And Frank went out into eternity the following Sunday, having rejected the message. I said, Frank, he that being often reproved that hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. And on Sunday morning, Frank drove his car into a stand of trees and broke his neck and died. I escorted his body back to Boston and had to listen while the priest offered futile words over his broken body. I told you about how I shared those same two stories with a fellow named Bob, who flew down here recklessly in a plane. He'd just gotten his pilot's license and did a number of other reckless things. And how I admonished Bob and challenged him and charged him and told him, Bob, do right! Straighten up, grow up, act right. You've had only so many chances. You've been reckless with your motorcycle. You've been reckless. Don't take chances. And I quoted Proverbs 29:1 to him. And a few months later, I got a call. Bob and two of his friends had gone up to Lynchburg to check out the pilot training program at Liberty University. Crashed his plane, and he and the three fellows in it were killed. I told you about how I sat with my son John in a car here in Greenville, South Carolina, and told those same three stories to a man that I had tried to help for 3 years. And I said, Eric, he that being often reproved that hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed. And I said, if you do this thing that you're planning to do, I believe that this is your last chance. And 3 days later, he was crushed to death. My wife had a little brother who was the age of Daniel. He was visiting their father in Kentucky on his bicycle when a car hit him and killed him. I say what I'm fixing to say with fear and trembling and as much respect as I can give. For years thereafter, a certain member of the family that will remain unnamed called the family of the man that hit him and cursed and railed against him. And now the son of a daughter has done the same thing and lost his own life in the process. Friend, if you can't see cause and effect relationships in this universe, if you can't see that there is a God and that God is in charge and that He will rule, you're blind. You're blind. If you can't see that God works in people's lives and teaches them lessons and that this is serious, there's no hope for you. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. God shall have them in derision. We are not in control. God is in control. And though there be rebellion on the earth, there is indignation in heaven about that. God's derision is followed by God's displeasure. I like to study history. And if you would study sometime the history of the Roman Empire, you would find there a story of tragedy in the lives of the Roman emperors, of a mere 30 rulers, emperors, governors of provinces, and others who were influential in that period of history. There was one particular individual, Diocletian, who erected two monuments to himself in Spain. His name and all of his great splendor was listed there with his great accomplishment. What was his accomplishment? He eradicated, his monument said, the superstition of Christianity from the earth. Friend, you can't find a tomb of a living person. But there to commemorate the tomb of Diocletian is the testimony of what he had hoped to accomplish. He imagined a vain thing. One Roman emperor went insane. Another was killed by his son. One was blinded by an enemy. Another had his eyes put out by a servant. One was strangled to death. One was drowned. One died at the hands of tormentors in captivity. One fell dead in such a gruesome way it doesn't even deserve comment. Two committed suicide. A third attempted suicide and had to call for help to finish the job. Five were assassinated. Five died at the hands of their own governors. Eight others died in battle or as prisoners of war. Julius the Apostate lifted his dagger up one day and challenged whom he called the Galilean, over whom he would triumph. And as he died on the field of battle, he took a handful of his own clotted blood and threw it into the air and said, "Galilean, thou hast conquered," as he died and went to hell. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. But the Lord shall have them in derision. He will rule. And how will He do it? We've seen His derision and His displeasure. It is because of the disclosure that He gives in verse 6. "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." In spite of all of this, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Some believe that Psalm 1 and 2 are anonymous in their authorship. And yet the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 4 that this is a Psalm of David. Turn with me for just a moment to Psalm 4, or to Acts 4. Now it could be, again, that the word David simply refers to the Psalms. The Hebrews did that. As it says in David, they would say, and that means in the Psalms. That too is a figure of speech. Somebody might say, "Well, let me talk to you for a minute about figures of speech and how you need to understand these in the Bible." If somebody were to say, faith takes a loose change offering, you know immediately what that means. At Faith Baptist Church, the policy is to take a loose change offering. But suppose somehow that got written down someplace, and that became a tenet of our doctrine. Faith takes a loose change offering. I can just hear it now. 300 years from now, somebody says, well, now, you know, if you have faith, you have to take a loose change offering. Because that's what it says. What's loose change? You see? And can you see the kind of confusion that would come if you didn't understand what that meant? That's called a figure of speech. Faith refers to our church. Why? Because it's called Faith Baptist Church. Why is it called Faith Baptist Church? Because we want to be people of faith. Now, what is faith? Preach a whole sermon on that. Get the tape. Okay? Figures of speech communicate things when you understand what they mean. If you don't understand what they mean, you don't get it. Now, when it says, as it saith in David, that may be a figure of speech. That's how the Hebrews referred to the Psalms. It could be also that this is referring to David writing this. And it might be. Look at it. Acts 4:23. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is. I say again, a person who is truly submissive to God will first and foremost recognize him as the Creator. Who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Best commentary in the Bible on Psalm 2 is right there. Now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. When he had prayed, the place was shaken where they were all assembled, where they all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. What a wonderful text to occur at the coming of the Holy Spirit in the lives of people. What we see here is that even though people may throw themselves against God, God has a disclosure to make. He has already established his plan. He has set his king upon the holy hill of Zion. The immediate context, if David wrote this, may have been that he was writing about his own enemies. It may be. We don't know. But even still, every scholar of this history knows that the writer was making a prophecy of Christ. It may be that it was referring to David and his enemies. How Saul himself and all the others were thrown against him. And yet, David's kingdom was established. And that, of course, was a prophecy of the kingdom of the Lord. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He'll have them in derision. He'll speak unto them in his wrath and vex them. Turn that against them again. Because he set his king in their holy hill. And the very ones who nailed Christ to the cross, thinking they were getting rid of the one they would not have to rule over them, made possible the atonement of sin at the same time. The very devil who inspired the crucifixion was defeated by it. Do you see that? How it works? A man who thinks he can overrule God will not ever overrule God. Any young man who shakes his fist in the face of God and says, I'll do what I want, finds that one way or the other, he'll do what God wants. A man who says, I will not submit to my parents, will find that sooner or later, he'll submit to his parents' principles. A man who says, I'll have no God in my life, will have God in his life on God's terms. Make no mistake about it. Sooner or later, I have set him. And then it says, on the holy hill of Zion. Boy, that's a wonderful, picturesque phrase. Go back with me in history. The book of Genesis. And see there the story of Abraham and Isaac. Go to a place that I will show thee in the land of Moriah. There he went to a ridge. And as he climbed upon that hill on that ridge, he was there to offer Isaac as a testimony of his faith in God. On that same ridge, years later, David would buy the threshing floor of Araunah There he would build a place of worship for the Lord. On that same ridge would be the mountain upon which the Lord Jesus would be crucified. The temple would be built. The throne of David would be established. On that same ridge there is a mount on which the foot of Christ will touch down someday. And that mountain will cleave asunder. The Dead Sea of corruption, which is a picture of the need of man, will flow to the sea, and the life-giving fresh water will flow in. And God shall have the final victory. He has set His King upon His holy hill in Zion. It is an established truth, an established fact. We come then to the third stanza in verses 7 through 9. And we see here the greatest declaration that's ever been made. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. There are some things in the Bible. I believe the incarnation and the Trinity is one of these things, which is best not explained, but rather adored. Old commentators have fussed with each other for years and years and years about the Trinity. I can't explain it. I can only stand in awe of it. And I'm sure that this verse teaches something about the Trinity and about the incarnation of Christ. But what it's really prophesying is the resurrection of Christ. When it says, this day have I begotten thee, it does not mean, this day are you born as a baby. It means, this day have you been raised from the dead and have you achieved the final victory over death. You say, why do you say that, preacher? I say that because that's what Acts 13 says. Acts 13, verse 33. God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that He hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Acts 13, 33 tells us that that's referring to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, this psalm, then, is a messianic psalm which talks about the fact that Pilate and Herod and the Jewish leaders were all going to try to get rid of God by getting rid of Christ, and they were going to put Him to death, but through the resurrection, Jesus was going to have victory over all of them. That is the literal, specific meaning of the prophecy in this psalm. And by extension, Jesus is coming back again. And all of those who would cast Him off today and those who would have nothing to do with Him today are going to have to face Him in the same way that Pilate and that whole crowd are going to someday. I have begotten thee, He says. And look then not only at His resurrection, but at His rule in verses 8 and 9. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The realm of His rule is given in verse 8. The reign itself is explained in verse 9. What is His realm? Simply, everywhere and everyone. Give me the heathen for thine inheritance. The unknown nations, the Gentiles, everybody. Everybody! Somebody said, well, this is a Christian nation, but there are other. If we'd been born in Iran, we'd all be Muslims. Yeah, and we'd be lost. Because it's Jesus Christ who is God and no one else. You see? Jesus is going to reign over the whole earth. Regardless of what a man's religion is. Regardless of what his background is. Regardless of how ignorant he is of the truth. Every knee shall bow in the name of Jesus Christ. That's the realm of His rule. In the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. There will not be one square inch of the earth that is not in submission to the Lord, under His authority. What's He going to do? He's going to break them with a rod of iron. He's going to dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Let me ask you something. You take a rod of iron and you put it on a piece of pottery, and what do you have left? You have something that's not going to be repaired. The rod of iron rule that the Lord will manifest during the millennial kingdom is not going to be a chastening rule. It is going to be a destroying rule. The Bible tells us in Ecclesiastes 8:11, that's what's wrong with the world today. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men are fully set in them to do evil. People do wrong and they get away with it, and they're taught to do wrong. The Bible tells us that's how our children learn to be sinners. Beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell, the Bible says. That says you teach him that if he does wrong and he's punished, someday he'll be able to understand when God says you do wrong and you'll be punished. He'll believe it. But if you don't teach him that when he's little, somebody someday will say to him, you know, if you do that, you're going to die and go to hell. He'll say, what are you talking about? I've never had to pay for anything I've done. I've always gotten away with it. People believe they're indestructible. My heart's broken for my nephew today and for his family. But he's not the only one. I don't think there's a 17-year-old boy in the world that thinks he's going to die. But all of them will someday, sooner or later. Bend or break, that's a choice. We can bend under the rule of God or we can be broken. We can give or we can be taken. That's our choice. And then we come to the final stanza in verses 10 through 12, the solemn exhortation. Be wise now, therefore, ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. The solemn exhortation is to do two things. It is to know and it is to kneel. And anyone who knows must kneel. Because someday you'll know, but it may be too late. And if you kneel when it's too late, you'll wish you never knew. You understand what I'm saying? It is to know. Be wise, ye kings. Be instructed. You can't instruct a person that's not wise. You know why? Because wisdom begins with the knowledge that God knows more than we do. That's what that idea means. Be wise means recognize that there's something outside yourself. Recognize that there's a God and that God is true and that God is real and God is eternal and God knows all. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Nothing else. When it says be wise, it means begin by being afraid of the mighty wrath and power of God. And when you have that, then you can be instructed. You know what our problem is? We try to instruct people that have no wisdom. We try to teach people into the truth. We try to teach people into the kingdom. And every kind of foolishness that you can possibly imagine has been purported as evangelism on the basis of that. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It's eternal torment. Does that sound like something to smile about? Smile, God loves you. God's going to smile at that kind of thing one of these days. You can't instruct somebody that's not awake. You can't teach somebody anything until they know that the teacher knows more than they do. That's why it begins with be wise. Be wise. Once you're wise, be instructed. Once you're instructed, serve with fear and rejoice with trembling. You know how we serve? Look, there's a parallel. That's another ellipsis. There it is. It's a Hebrew poetic ellipsis. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Same thing. Fear and trembling, they're the same thing, right? So are serving and rejoicing. Huh? What's the best way to rejoice in God? Serve God. Get busy. Get about your business. Do what you're supposed to do. That's where your joy is to be found. The whole world would say today, I need to leave my responsibilities and go play. That's how I have happiness. No. The way you find joy in the Lord is by serving the Lord. This whole event that's coming to our family today. Don't misunderstand me. I'm rejoicing. I'm saddened. I'm heartbroken. But I'm rejoicing. I said to my wife this morning, I said, more than anything else that's needed right now, somebody needs to make sense of this to the people that don't know it. Somebody needs to help them explain. Ah, they've got questions. Why would the Lord allow this? I told you about my friend Bob a minute ago. Let me tell you about the day I led him to the Lord. When I got back from Boston, where Frank had been buried, I was sitting in the little room where the phone was in the barracks. And Bob came down. And he asked me this question. John, why would God allow this? And for the next hour, we talked about the Lord. And the end result was Bob knelt down and received Christ as his Savior. Now, Bob's in heaven today. He died through senseless carelessness. and not submitting to the Lord. But thank God he's in heaven. Thank God he knows the Lord. People have questions at times like this. Why? What's God doing? How could a loving God deprive me of what I want? That's what that means. I'll tell you how. He's God, and he's going to do whatever is necessary to get you and me to know that. And the sooner we say, all right, you be God, I'll be whatever you want me to be. The sooner we say that, the sooner we can get on about the business of serving him. There was a day in my life when I did that, when I said, in essence, you be God, I'll be whatever you want me to be. And I've been serving God since then. Not perfectly. He's chasing me. But I rejoice now, because in the face of this tragedy, I have an opportunity to go and set things right, to make sense of it all, to explain it. I began to see that early on when I was a Christian. I kept a Bible with me at work. And fellows would laugh. They'd call me Holy Joe. And they would mock. And tell every kind of dirty joke that you can imagine in my presence. And then when their wives would leave, or they would run out of money, or something would happen, they'd get orders to go to Vietnam or who knows what, they'd come and say, hey, can we talk? And I'd take my Bible and we'd talk. Why? Because people need to know who to turn to. Do they know to turn to you? Listen, serve the Lord. That's where the rejoicing comes in. Give your life to that. Make sense of it all. Make the pieces fit together. We can't always know why. We know some of the why, and we know the who, and that's all we need to know. To know and to kneel, to serve and to rejoice. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. That again is a figure of speech. It means literally submit to his rule. Submit to his rule. As a subject would come and kiss the ring of the monarch, or kiss the foot of the king. It's a statement of humility. The tragedy is, like little children in rebellion, sometimes God does things to show his authority, and people, instead of bending in submission, become brittle in resistance, and then they break. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. That's an exclamation point to the psalm. It's an exclamatory conclusion. Want to hear the end of the whole matter? I'll tell you what it is. Blessed are they that put their trust in him, and cursed are they that do not. But blessed are they only that put their trust in him. 1538. Henry VIII was king. He really didn't want these preachers running around telling him how to behave. He was a ruler. He was a king. He started his own church because the Pope wouldn't let him get married again. The Anglican Church came out of it. It's a wicked man, a blasphemer. And there was a fellow named John Lambert that just wouldn't leave it alone. John Lambert kept standing up and telling Henry how to act. And he kept standing up and saying, thus saith the Lord. And Henry hated him. And one day in 1538, Henry VIII strapped John Lambert to a pole and lit a fire underneath him. And as the flames licked up around the man, he cried out with a strong and bold voice, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. And he died and went to heaven, and Henry VIII saw it. You and I may have such an opportunity someday. Why are we here? We are here to preach that message.
I believe we need to be gracious. I believe we need to be respectful. I believe that the offense of the gospel should be the offense of the gospel and not the offense of the evangelist. But I believe that you and I have a job to do. And I wonder if your life has been dedicated to it. Friend, listen to me. You are either a part of the solution in this world or you are a part of the problem. One of the two. Either you need to proclaim that message or you need to hear this message today. Now, which is it? If you're not proclaiming it in the power of God, you need to listen to it today. Now, you and I need to get busy. The kings of this earth have set themselves and the rulers have taken counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. But He has saved us. Blessed are they that put their trust in Him. You and I have life eternal. We need to say and do and show those things to the world that will save the world. There is a God. And He has sent us a Savior. And that Savior has died and raised again and destroyed death. What can you do to me? If I lose my life for proclaiming this message, so what? I'm going to heaven. I've got eternal life. You and I live in a society today where people don't even want to think about the fact that they may someday lose their lives. They don't want people not to like them. They don't want somebody to say, you know, I know you have your beliefs, but I have mine, and I wish you wouldn't push that off on me. What do you mean you're going to be in public office, brother, and you're going to stand up for what's right? That's your religion. That's for private life. You hear it all the time. Huh? What's it going to be? You and I are going to stand for Christ? And I believe the more we stand for Christ, the more the opportunities are going to come when there is plainly no other answer that can be given but the answer of this book. Now you pray for me this week. My sister-in-law asked me this morning, John, will you preach the funeral? And I said, yes. But I intend to preach the truth. Amen. I'm going to be gracious. I'm not going to be rude. I'm not going to be unkind. I'm going to comfort them with the words that God will do what's right. Now, what did He do? I don't know what He did in the case of this boy. I don't know where he is. But I know that God will do what's right. And I know that those of us who remain now have a new opportunity and therefore a new obligation. And it's not just affecting us, it's affecting you too. You too. What are you going to do with the opportunities God's given you? Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. 1983, I was coming back from a conference. I stopped by Elizabethtown, Kentucky, where my grandmother lay on her deathbed. I stood there with two other preachers, and we sang all the hymns that we knew the verses to. She hadn't spoken in 3 days. She hadn't taken any water. She would be in heaven within 48 hours. And in that hoarse whisper, she said, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord." And I took her by the hand, and I got down close to her, and I said, "I hear you. And I know you hear me. And I'll see you in heaven." And she went out into eternity. Really, I suppose, the only person in our family that's ever really, really learned to pray. And I realized that the mantle of responsibility for prayer for others was passing from her to me. And I haven't worn it well. But I want to. And as I stood there at her funeral and preached her funeral message, I made a statement I want to make to you today. That God is able of the rocks to raise up children of Abraham to praise Him. He doesn't need us nearly so much as we need Him. That's the point. And He can do with us what He wants to. You and I will be used, one way or the other. We'll be used as an illustration of truth, or we'll be used as an illustration of what God does to disobedience. Now, what's it going to be? You and I have a choice to make today. I suppose I've been preaching to myself and to my family more so than anybody else today. But we need to touch truth when times like these come. Has it touched your heart? Are you raged in your behavior today, running to and fro? Turn to Christ. Turn to the Lord. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish from the way. Let's pray. Father, we need Your help today. We need for Your Spirit to work in our hearts and do that which only You can do. Lord, I pray that You'd manifest Yourself today in a very real and wonderful way. Lord, I know that I've preached messages like this before, and I've given solemn warnings from the Word of God to some who sit in wheelchairs because of their rebellion today. Lord, may there be no one here like that this morning. May there be no one here this morning who would scoff at God. No one here who would shake his fist in the face of God and say, I'll do what I want. I'm indestructible. But may everyone come to recognize today that the power of God is a power to be reckoned with, a power to which we should submit. If there's someone here who's never trusted Christ as his Savior, may this be the day when he submits and is saved. If there is a saved person here who is not living in obedience to the Word of God, may he do so today. In Jesus' name.